The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
We're going to read from the Bible in the first book of the Bible in Genesis and chapter 50 and from verse 22. And then from there I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And you'll find that reading if you need help on page 852 of the Church Bibles. I wouldn't insult you by giving you the page for the Genesis reference, but if you do need help with Hebrews, then Hebrews 11 is on page 852 in the Church Bibles. And interestingly, our verse there is also the 22nd verse. So Genesis 50, 22, then Hebrews 11, 22. Reading from Genesis. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry up my bones from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they had embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. And then Hebrews 11 and verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Thanks be to God for his word. And we're going to pause and just ask for God's help as we pray together. Gracious God, with our Bibles open and our hearts prepared to receive your truth, come now and meet with us, we pray. We're not interested in hearing the ramblings of a man's mind, but we do need to hear from you. We want to hear the word of God. That's why we have our Bibles. That's why we are thinking these things out. And we come in our need, believing that you are more willing to bless and help us than we are even to take the time to ask you. So we come as children to a Father in great confidence, and in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, I have a confession to make to begin with, and that is that I have had a woman other than my wife on my mind now for, I think, about 3 weeks. I don't want you to be alarmed by this because the woman is dead. And I read about her in the Wall Street Journal. And I would think that some of you did as well, especially if you, as I've exhorted you to do, are careful to read the remembrance section, to read the obituaries, and to make relatively frequent visits to graveyards. Those of you who are hiding from these things, of course, will want to skip very quickly over the pieces that confront us with the prospect of our death. Society girl who spent 8 decades in seclusion. It was the 8 decades in seclusion that caught my attention. 80 years in seclusion. Miss Clark died Tuesday at 104 in a New York City hospital where, despite good health, she had taken up residence more than 20 years ago. So for 20 years, she'd booked herself into a hospital, paying for it, of course, without any need to actually be in the hospital. At the hospital, she pursued a passion for antique dolls, but rarely saw visitors. It's a strange picture, isn't it? An 80-year-old woman amassing a collection of dolls, sitting around in a hospital, taking up space without any real need. It was a solitary ending to the most privileged of lives. If you read this article, you know that she was the heiress to a vast fortune She'd married as a young woman, quickly divorced, and very quickly afterwards had gone into seclusion. She lived in the largest apartment in New York City. Her father was phenomenally wealthy in copper and in other things. And as time went by and he died, she lived for a while with her mother, and then she lived alone. She had a mansion in California that she never visited. She had an estate in Connecticut where she never spent time. She had no connection with any extended family members at all. She lived all alone. She died, as it says, an isolated life and in seclusion. She left a fortune in the region of $500 million with no descendants. And frankly, I can't get her out of my mind. To live for 104 years and to do virtually nothing with the vast resource that was hers to disperse. Yesterday in the remembrance section, it was Colombo, if you read it, the famous detective with the overcoat and the half-chewed cigar. Just one more thing. I read that and I thought, well, he came, he acted, he left. I'm not sure that the remembrance would convey everything, but it sure conveyed nothing that gave one any reason to believe that his life was invested, that the dashes between the dates, the beginning date and the ending date, had really been filled with something that was lasting, worthwhile, eternal in its significance. And on Thursday night, when I was with Fernando Ortega at an evangelistic event, I was struck as he sang the song, "In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus, and in the evening when I go to sleep, give me Jesus." And then the thing that just struck me, and I guess I just can't get this off my mind at the moment, was when he sang the verse, "And when I come to die, and when I come to die, and when I come to die, give me Jesus." Now, I have no particular reason to have some kind of morbidity that is hanging over me. No sense of kind of Shakespearean dust of death settling on my mind. I guess it's maybe this, that when we read the Reformed Pastor together as a group of elders, one of the things that came across very forcibly was the fact that it is the responsibility of pastoral leadership to prepare the people under their care for their deaths. A strange thing, really, when you think about it, especially on a morning when we see all those little children on the screen, when we are aware of all of the first flush of life, the bloom of youth, the opportunities of long summer days and so on, that somebody would then stand up in the pulpit and do something so dreadful, so taboo, as to say, you know, folks, I think I better talk to you this morning about the fact that all of us are about to die. But we are. And indeed, none of us has figured out how to live until we have figured out how to die. And that's why my text is essentially the 22nd verse of Hebrews 11. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. It sounds like one of those texts that you get when you're a student at theological college and it is assigned to you in the homiletics department and it arrives in your box and it says, Hebrews 11:22 is your verse for next Tuesday. Please prepare a talk of 20 minutes in length to be delivered before your classmates. And you take it away and you look at it. What in the world are we going to say about Joseph near his end, speaking about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and so on? Well, I guess we're all about to find out. When you look at a verse like that, you say, what is striking about it? And what is striking about it is there's nothing really striking about it at all. It is such an ordinary verse that it's almost extraordinary in its ordinariness. And especially if you know anything of the story of Joseph. If you know something of the life of Joseph, and if you don't, I commend the reading of it to you. You just need to go back into Genesis a little way. Because he did have an extraordinary life. He had a very peculiar beginning. He was having those dreams, you will recall, coming down at breakfast, it would seem, and telling his dad and his brothers about how he dreamt that all the sheaves were bowing down to another sheave, the big top sheaf, and that he was the top sheaf, and that all the planets and the stars were bowing down to him. And that didn't put him in the best of graces with his brothers. The fact that his father gave him a special coat to wear didn't help either. And eventually, of course, his brothers threatened first to kill him, and then they sold him into slavery. And the Ishmaelites carried him away some sorry afternoon. And there he was, stripped naked and on the block, and finally purchased by a man called Potiphar, and taken in enslavement into his home. Surviving the early days of that, he's seduced by Potiphar's wife. He survives that. But as a result of that, he goes to jail. He comes out of jail. He rises to a position of prominence. He's second in command in the entire Egyptian political sphere. And at the end of the day, he's reconciled to his brothers. And he is restored to his father. And then what? Well, then there's essentially 60 years about which we know nothing. The opening sentence of verse 22 of Genesis 50 covers 60 years of Joseph's life. So if he died at 110, even I can do that. That means that he had 50, about which we know a great deal, and he had 60, about which we know virtually nothing. The only thing we can say with confidence is that the first 50, despite all of their drama, did not mean that the second 60 or the remaining 60 were absent the same convictions that had been built into his life as a younger man. And that in itself is something important to notice, isn't it? Because as we've often said to one another, it is one thing to have a vibrant faith in this spectrum of opportunity and of difficulty and of challenge. And it's quite another thing to live a life of faith in the days that are routine. We might even say humdrum. We might even say relatively dull. Now, we can go as far as to say that he was retired at the age of 50 and he spent the last 60, you know, doing very little. But some of us are retired. Some of us are retired and we don't know we're retired. Some of us are just living to retire, apparently. I can't imagine such a thing. What in the world are you planning on doing, for goodness sake? And what about the idea of being able to live life when the challenges of our early days and the difficulties that marked us on the way up are no longer there? In the case of Joseph, he had stood the test of time. Because after all, he had borne an Egyptian title. He had married an Egyptian wife. He had enjoyed an Egyptian lifestyle. But through it all, he had never lost sight of who he was and of where he was heading. The world will always make way for a man or a woman who knows who he or she is and where he or she is going. And Joseph is just such a man. And what a man will be, what a woman will be at the end of the days when we draw our knees up, as it were, onto the bed and we finally breathe our last, will really just be the cumulative expression of the convictions that have marked us on the way through. And that is why no day is unimportant, no decision is irrelevant, no relationship is of passing fancy. It all is part of the mosaic of what God is doing. And in the experience of Joseph's life, God was fashioning all these things, the good and the bad and the ugly, and putting them all together. Somebody asked me the other day in a church building where I was, they said, there's a talk here apparently, and you're giving the talk. I said, yes. They said, what are you going to talk about? I said, well, I think I'll talk about life. The person said, you mean you'll talk about the good, the bad, and the ugly? Well, I hadn't planned on it, but I said, yes, I think I'll do that. She said, well, how are you planning on doing it? I said, well, I'll tell you that God is good, that we are bad, and that it's probably better not to continue on the ugly part. Well, she found that fairly intriguing. I'm not sure whether she came or she didn't come. But the fact of the matter is that Joseph is an illustration of somebody who had lived his life resting in God's purposes throughout all the good and the bad and the ugly. And he finds his place in Hebrews 11, along with all of these other folks in the great gallery of faith, as it were, with all these paintings as you walk through the gallery with the various people on it, Moses and Abraham and Gideon and so on. And there you find Joseph as well. And he, like the rest, is marked by somebody who is looking forward to his reward. He is, like the rest, still living in faith when he dies. Still living in faith when he dies. Will you be living in faith when you die? Will I be living in faith when I die? Will you continue to the end and be saved? Will I continue to the end and be saved? If, as with Joseph, all of the bewildering parts, all of the daunting parts, all of the privileged parts were to be removed, and we now live our lives in the routine humdrum of everyday existence, will we still maintain our faith? Will we still read our Bibles? Will we still love God? Will we still tell others about Him? Will we still attend worship? Will we still be engaged all the way to the very end? Will we be ready to die? Will we be saying, and when I come to die, just give me Jesus? I don't need this and I don't need that. Only Christ. Now the point is a simple one, isn't it? It's an obvious one, but it is an important one. Namely that in the life of Jesus, in this summary statement concerning his passing, there is the forcible revelation of the fact that he wasn't living his life looking over his shoulder. But he was living his life constantly looking forward. Every time I see a girl who's wearing braces, I always say to her the same thing. I see you have braces. They're usually embarrassed. You close them off. I said, no, you don't have to hide it. I said, I love girls that wear braces. Then you get a big smile because they can't stop it. So you get, oh, it's all braces now. And then I tell them, and I'll tell you why I love girls that wear braces. Because they're always looking forward. They're always looking forward. I never met a girl that had braces that had a ticket that said, I began my braces on the 17th of February, 4.5 months ago. No. If you tell, she always can say, oh yes, I have 2 months, I have 3 months, I have 6 months, whatever else it is. But they're always looking forward. You can tell a lot about people from the direction in which they're looking. The fearful look down. The pessimist looked down, but the child of God lifts her eyes and looks up. And here we have him, on his deathbed as it were. Where is he looking? Follow the direction of his gaze. Because you see, there is nothing quite like death to bring clarity to the issues of life. Death changes everything. Death changes the significance we give to our job, to our bank balance, to everything. And when we read the story of Joseph, when we read the statement of his passing, it becomes perfectly clear that he is not focused on himself. He's not glorying in his past. He is concerned only with the promises of God and with the purposes of God for his people. If your Bible is open at Genesis 50, you can see that for yourself. You can see that that is exactly what he's saying. He wants his brothers to know, first, that he's about to die. It's interesting, isn't it? Because when you deal with people when they're dying, most people who are dying refuse to see what everybody else knows. And that's why nobody can ever have the conversation. It's very hard to have the conversation. And so people say the most banal things. Well, they say you're looking a lot better than last Tuesday. Are you kidding me? Why did you say that? That's not true. He has a self-awareness. Hey, brothers, just so you know, I'm dying. There's great clarity in that, isn't there? Because now that he's faced his demise, now we're going to find out from him what matters to him. And he doesn't start to run through a list of who's getting his camels, who's getting the stuff, who's getting his jewelry, who's getting the business, you know? No, I am about to die. But God. But God. I die, God doesn't die. I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land, to the land that he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now you'll notice that he repeats this almost immediately in verse 25. God will surely come to your aid. So Joseph died at the age of 110. Incidentally, and in passing, 110 was a significant number in the Egyptian mind. I don't know that because I wasn't there. I only know it because I read it. And that is that extant Egyptian sources chronicle 110 in terms of lifespan as being virtually the embodiment of what it meant to live a life that was full and rich and blessed. If you made it to 110, basically you got a telegram from the Pharaoh, as it were. In Britain, if you make it to 100, you get a telegram from the Queen. But in Egyptian life, you got the telegram at 110. And so it's not insignificant that we're told here that he lived to be 110. And so the Egyptian people, having observed the life of Joseph, now in recognizing the death of Joseph as being at such a significant date, would have attached significance to it as well. And the significance for Joseph was that his departure should not snuff out in the minds of those he leaves behind the conviction which has undergirded his life to this point, namely that God will come to your aid. He is living proof of the fact that God would come to his aid. God came to his aid in the arrival of the Ishmaelite traders when he was stuck down in the bottom of that cistern, where he would have inevitably died as a result of the absence of food and water and so on. God, in the pagan Ishmaelites, comes to the aid of Joseph. And we could trace the line all the way through, but it would be tedious to do so. But now he simply says, you better be assured of this, that God will come to your aid, and God will definitely take you up. Now the reason he says that is because he knows that God had made this promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to his father Jacob. And he knows that God doesn't renege on his promises. In other words, Joseph is a believer. So I want you to know that God will come to your aid. He will take you up. And I would like you to take me up too, he says. Don't leave me here. I want to go as well. And so you will notice verse 25, that he made the sons of Israel swear on oath that they would carry his bones up from the place. And so Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they had embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Well, you say, that's pretty good. I wonder how long that lasted for. If you don't know the Bible, you might be tempted to think that he said that on a Tuesday. They left for the promised land a week from the following Thursday, and everything fitted together perfectly. No. Do you know how long it took for the promise to be fulfilled from the time that Joseph made his brothers swear that they would take the bones up? I shall tell you. 3 centuries. 300 years elapses before God, through Moses, frees his people from the bondage of Egypt and sends them out and on their way to the promised land. It's quite a thought, isn't it? Because what it means is that generation after generation after generation would have grown up saying, what in the world's going on here? I thought we were going somewhere. We are. Yeah, well, when are we leaving? We don't know yet. Well, what will it be like when we get there? We're not sure about that either. Well, why do you even think we're going? Because God said we're going. Well, how do you know what God said? Because Abraham told us, but he's dead. Yeah, Isaac told us, he's dead too. This is your children speaking to you now, you see. What are you basing this on? What feeling do you have? What drama is it that gives you this conviction? None at all. None at all. I am about to die. God will come to your aid. He will take you up. Keep my bones. Take them when you go. 300 years goes by. Generations come and generations go. Trusting in the promise of God. Nothing else. They have nothing else to go on. Except that God said it. Now if you think about that in relationship to your death, that's the exact same thing, isn't it? Why do you believe that you will be gathered into the presence of God when you die? Because God has promised to come to our aid. God has promised to take us up. What conviction do we have that He will do so? Because every time He's made a promise in the Bible, He has always fulfilled it. He promised Abraham, and He brought it to pass. You can trace the line all the way through. That's the conviction. I had a letter which adds again, I suppose, to this address this morning. I had a letter when I came back on Friday night from somebody who wrote to me to say, I have a dreadful problem with assurance in relationship to death. I'm so afraid that when it finally comes to the crunch, I won't be there at the right time, or I won't be there in the right way, or I won't be there with the right thing to say. I want to tell that dear brother, listen, you'll be there. Because God promised. What else do you have to go on? See, the Christian life is a life of faith, isn't it? Why do you believe that your sins are forgiven? Because God promised to forgive our sins. Why do you believe that the Holy Spirit has now come to live in your life? Because He promised that He would. Why do you believe that He will take you safely to heaven? Because of His promise. And all the time that the people were spending these decades after decades after decades, they had with them the old box of bones. The coffin. I mean, it's almost humorous, isn't it? You can imagine the box getting more and more dilapidated with the passage of time. And people every so often saying, why don't we just get rid of that jolly thing? I mean, how long have we had it now? So I said, we've had it 185 years. Well, I mean, if it hasn't happened by now, it isn't happening, that's for sure. So we might as well bury the thing. You know, you can't bury the thing. Why not? Because they promised. Yeah, but they don't know. They're not here. They're long gone. We don't have to deal with that. You see, there must always be people saying, hey, wait a minute, you can't do that. You mustn't do that. When the majority says it doesn't matter. When the people say, you don't have to really believe that part. You don't really have to hold on to that part. No one really knows if that part's significant. God, as His people, always say, no, you can't do that. You must do this. Because of God's promise. Because of God's presence. Because of God's conviction in relationship to these things. I determined that this, says Paul, should be entrusted to you because you've become convinced of it, because you know those from whom you've learned it. And this that you have become convinced of, this you must now pass on to the next generation. You see, what this is about leaving a legacy. And most of us have the legacy thing completely wrong. Completely wrong. It's all about money. It's all about houses. It's all about annuities. It's all about stuff. Loved ones, the legacy that our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and great-great-grandchildren need is the legacy of a life lived, trusting the promises of God, living in the principles of God's Word, relying entirely on God's grace in such a way that the children that we then dandle on our knees, as did Joseph on his old bony knees here, will, when we are long gone, find things. Like I found something yesterday. Yesterday I was a rooting around day for me. I don't know why. I just was in a rooting around mood. And I went in places annoying my wife dreadfully. But I went somewhere and I found a plaque. Just an old slice of wood. And on the front it said, have faith in God. Have faith in God. So I pulled it out. And I said, I remember this from my house. And then I turned it over and on the back, my name was written on it. in a ballpoint pen in red. Alistair Begg. And then I looked. I said, that's my mother's handwriting. I wonder why she wrote my name on the back of this. But she did. It was almost like a metaphor for me. So on the one hand, it said Alistair Begg. I turned her over and said, have faith in God. I turned her back and said, Alistair, have faith in God. My mother's been dead for the last 39 years. But her legacy remains. I don't have a dime of her money. I don't need it. This is what counts. Now, let me apply this as we draw to a close. Let me apply it in a couple of ways. First of all, let's just acknowledge that in a world that is afraid of death, you remember old Woody Allen? It's not that I'm afraid to die, it's just that I don't want to be there when it happens. In a world that treats death in that way, let's acknowledge that the Bible is the only place that we can go for a reasonable explanation. It says that the wages of sin is death. That death came into the world as a result of the disobedience of Adam and Eve. You remember on that occasion that the serpent tried to seduce them. And it's no surprise that his approach went along these lines. You will not surely die. You will be as God. We shouldn't do this because God said. Oh, don't worry about what God said. He's just trying to spoil things for you. He just knows that you'll be right up there with Him. You won't die. You'll be like God. Here we are today. What's the story of our society? Don't worry, you're not going to die. You'll be like God. Why is Hinduism making such an encroachment in Western culture? Because of the notions of reincarnation. Appealing to our sense of still holding on to something. Somehow or another, it's not going to happen. The Bible says, no, sorry. As in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. The devil doesn't want us to think about dying because he knows that after we die, we face the judgment of God. In the judgment of God, the question will be asked, what did you do with my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I offer to you as a salvation for your sin and for your fear of death and everything else? What did you do? The devil says, no, you don't worry about that. That's not going to happen either. But the Bible says that the day of judgment is a day that is fixed. It is a day that will be absolutely fair. And it is a day that will be absolutely final. Fixed, fair, final. Therefore, it is the responsibility of pastoral leadership to say to the people under the care of that leadership, my dear friends, loved ones, whatever else you've been making preparation for, make preparation for this. The promise of God through Joseph was that God would come and God would raise him up. If you read your Bible backwards, it's not difficult to see that that picture is finally fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. I am the bread of life who came down from heaven. He who eats of me will never be hungry again, and he who drinks of me will never thirst. And I will raise him up on the last day. I will raise him up on the last day. Do you believe that? Do you believe the gospel? To believe the gospel is to put our faith and trust and confidence in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I left the airport on Friday afternoon, I met a lady who'd been at the evangelistic event on Thursday evening. At that evangelistic event, I had made reference to the three questions on the famous Gauguin painting. Where do we come from? D'où venons nous? Qui sommes nous? Où allons nous? What are we and where are we going? Where do we come from? What are we and where are we going? The lady was a lady with a uniform. She was something to do with the rigmarole of the airport. She said to me, I heard you last night. I listened to the questions. She said, I don't have an answer for any one of those questions. I don't have an answer for any one of them. Well, I was struck by her honesty. She didn't try and fudge it. Where did I come from? I don't know. What am I? I don't know. Where am I going? I don't know. How do you sleep? I'll tell you how you sleep. Because the evil one comes and says to you, it doesn't matter. Don't listen to Beg and his morbid preoccupation with an old box of bones somewhere in the ancient history. Don't worry about that stuff. You'll be out of here in a moment or two. He's almost finished and there's just a song to go and you can run out into your future. You can be done with this in an instant. That's the voice of darkness. The voice of light is saying, you should believe Christ. You should take him at his word. And you know what I find the best thing of all in this? Something that we daren't miss. And that is that when you read the story, not only of Joseph, but all the way from the very beginning, the God that we are introduced to is the God who takes the initiative. It wasn't Abraham who was trying to find God. It was God who came and intervened in Abram's life. God called him out of our other coldies. Abram was just a fellow living as a pagan in a pagan land. And God said, hey, do you remember C.S. Lewis in his book on miracles when he says, it's always kind of weird to find life where you aren't expecting it? When you're playing burglars with your friends when you're small and you're hiding in closets and behind curtains and everything, and all of a sudden there's a hush and somebody goes, what was that? And somebody else says, I don't know, do you think that was a real person? And C.S. Lewis says, that's what it's like. That was what it was like when I was thinking about God, when I was thinking about Christianity, he said. In the same way that the child wants instinctively to draw back, he says, I wanted to draw back as well. As soon as I realized maybe there is a real and living God who's seeking me, I wanted to pull out at that point. Quotes, an impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth and goodness inside our heads, better still. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, that's quite another matter. Supposing we really found him. Supposing he came to find us. Socrates, who by all reports was really bright, said, all of the wisdom of this world is but a tiny raft upon which we must set sail when we leave this earth. All of the wisdom of the world is a tiny raft. Then he said, if only there was a firmer foundation upon which to sail, perhaps some divine word. The wisdom of the world, the message of the gospel, tiny raft, unsinkable ship. Do you want a pilot? Signal then to Jesus. Do you want a pilot? Bid him come on board. And he can safely guide across the ocean wide until at last you reach that heavenly harbor. I will have failed you. My colleagues will have failed you. By speaking nice things to you on a nice Sunday in June, when the compelling, urgent call of God upon my heart is to say to you, loved ones, you're going to die, and only Christ is resurrection and life. Trust in him. Trust only in him. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that the gospel is vast enough that we can explore it for all of our lives, and yet it is simple enough that our children that were at VBS this week are able to grasp it. That you came from heaven as a helpless babe, entered our world with your glory veiled. You didn't come to be served, but to serve. You came to give your life as a ransom for many. Some of us, Lord, are frittering our lives away. Forgive us and help us, that we might finish strong, that we might run straight through the middle years, that in the infancy of our days, that we might give ourselves unreservedly to serve you, whatever that means, wherever it means, in the arts, in business, in science, in pastoral ministry, in teaching, in whatever it is, that we might give ourselves. Thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we are born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That all the things that were written in the past were written so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope, a hope that is able to stand the test of time, a hope that is able to deal with the despairing days of life, a hope that is able to stand triumphant before our own grave. Hear us, O God, as we cry out to you from where we are. In your Son's name, amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.